Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Don, and all the volunteers at VBS. It quite is an awesome week. It was great to see the kids learning about the Lord. And, you know, quite honestly, probably would have been a good thing for all of us to attend, to remember, to relearn what it means to trust Jesus in every facet of life. I mean, those are seen through children's eyes. It'd be a good series to preach through. Jesus' power makes us to be bold, gives us hope, helps us to do hard things, gives us life forever. Last week, we were continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Right, we're doing this series for a purpose. What is that purpose? To make disciples, develop devoted disciples, and to help us fulfill our mission as a church. We are here for a purpose. When we come to Jesus, we are given a massive, important purpose for our lives. That is to give up everything that we own for Him. We are giving up our lives for His life. And then we are following Him faithfully to do what He wants to do in this world. And what does He want to do? He wants to give life to everyone. He wants to give forgiveness of sins to everyone. He wants people to know who He is and to follow Him and live the life they were designed to live. Restore the relationship between broken, fallen, sinful human beings into relationship with a perfect, righteous, holy God. And so we're here to help people to know what it means to know Jesus, this wonderful Savior, this awesome God. And we do that when we first understand what it means for ourselves to know Jesus, to follow Him, to be faithful, to be devoted. And so last week we were looking at this transitionary point in this Sermon on the Mount, right? It starts with a general description of the characteristics of people in God's kingdom. Those characteristics are fully exemplified in who Jesus is and then given to us as a result of Jesus giving us His life. So when we read through the Beatitudes, those are descriptions of who we are, our identity in Him, whether or not we're seeing that actually realized in our life. And then we looked and we saw that life is meant to be inputted into the world. It's meant to make an impact. It's meant to be seen and to do things. We're not meant to know Jesus and hide in our own little self-isolated and insulated Christian circles and worlds. But we're called to carry the life that we have that shows people who God is. That we produce fruit that is expression of the character and the goodness of God so that other people may know who He is. And so this transition in this sermon goes into understanding and a discussion on Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. Because what He is teaching seems, in some respects, seems to be contrary to what other people teach the Scriptures were teaching. And so last week we made a firm statement that everything that Jesus taught, everything that He did, all that He lives is in complete harmony with the Old Testament. Everything that He is in complete harmony with the Old Testament. That the Old Testament, if we are looking at it as a set of rules and laws of this angry God who is never approved of us, and we have to work to appease Him, then we've missed the understanding of what the Old Testament was actually written for. That all of it drips grace upon grace upon grace. All of it drips grace. And God has not somehow changed Himself and when He came and Jesus Christ came and went from this stern, mean God to a graceful, kind, merciful God. No, He's always been merciful. He's always been gracious. He's always been kind. This wasn't really where I was going, but I'm going to say this anyways because it's a good point to know. When God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he redeemed them out of Egypt. He rescued them. He brought them through the Red Sea, that impassable sea that was standing in front of them. I can't get to freedom in the promised land, and I have my enemy behind my back ready to kill me. Death is approaching. And he made a way for them. He brought them through and redeemed them. It wasn't until after that happened that he brought the law. See, Christ redeems his people, and then he shows them the way to live. And it's not anything different than what we're seeing in the New Testament. The only difference is that that law was written on tablets of stone, and in the New Testament, that law is written into our hearts. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and begins to shape and change us. So last week we looked at that, and this week we're going to look at how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Last week I titled it Jesus and the Old Testament. This week, Jesus in the Old Testament. And so for some of you, this may be old news. Some of you, this may be new. But for all of us, it has implications for our lives. So let's look again at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, if you have your Bibles with you. Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." See, the first point I want to bring out here is that we cannot fully understand the New Testament unless we understand the Old Testament. That they're not meant to be understood apart from each other. But that what was written in the Old Testament is the foundation for what happens in the New Testament. In some respects, it's a tragedy that the New Testament is printed on its own. And you understand why? Because we want people to know Jesus. There's the cake. There's the good stuff. There's what everything's pointing to. But when we don't understand the Old Testament rightly, we don't really fully understand the New Testament. Right? Jesus says this, John 5:39. And I made these short enough to see on these. Like last time I put like 100. Yeah, whatever. He says this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." And he goes on to say, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Jesus is making a statement. All of that is the discussion of who I am. So if you want to know who I am, you can read that and understand who I am. There's a connection there. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 1:20 and he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," meaning Jesus. "That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. They are fulfilled in him. They are completed in him. They are finished in him. They are found in him. They are upheld by him. They are in Jesus. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so I'm going to go through this. I'm going to look at, one, how Jesus is the fulfillment of what was predicted in the Old Testament. And then I'm going to look at how Jesus is the fulfillment of Torah. So Jesus is the fulfillment of what was predicted in the Old Testament. basic overview of the Bible, if you've never heard. God created the heavens and the earth. 6 days created it, and the seventh day rested. God made man in his image, male and female, he made them. And he placed him in a garden, and he gave him two commands. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That was it. Actually, there was a third command. Eat of whatever you want, but there's one tree I don't want you to eat of, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So man was created, placed in a garden, made in the image of the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-glorious God. And we are made to fill this earth with representations of who he is. More and more people, expanding the image of God. And to fill it and then subdue the earth. Where we could jump off on a whole other series on the redeeming aspect of work. That the work you do at DuPont, at the University of Delaware, and Chick-fil-A, whatever it is redemptive, or can be, and redemptive in potential. That God created the earth. Did you know he didn't create it perfect? He created it perfect according to his plan, but his plan was that it was in potential so that man would go and shape something out of it. Why would he say subdue it if there's no need to subdue something? Right, so God made this and made man to partner with him, to work the land, to make it into something that was good for all people. And then what happened? Not even a chapter later, Eve's standing by a tree talking to a snake. It's like, did God really say you can't touch this thing? You know what? That God, he doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's actually trying to steal fun from you. He's actually trying to withhold something from you. Because he knows if you eat this, you're going to be like him. You're going to become a god yourself. He just wants to hog all that power for himself. Why don't you take a bite? And so Eve eats. And immediately her eyes are opened. But really her eyes are blinded. She sees that she's naked. She gives it to Adam. He eats too. They see that they're naked. And they were ashamed. And death entered into the world. Shame entered into the world. Everything that's wrong with this world started at that point. But God stepped in and had a plan to rescue and redeem his people. So Genesis 3:15, he makes a prophecy. He says to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between, or the, sorry, to the snake. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Stating that there is a child, a man, an offspring that will come who will take care of the serpent. He will destroy that serpent. He may be hurt in the process, but it's his heel that's got bruised. It's your head that's getting crushed. So actually, if you have your Bibles, turn over there. Chapter 4 of Genesis. All the rest of Scripture, God's people are looking for this coming Messiah, Redeemer. Even Eve. The Hebrew here, chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And in that statement, the way the Hebrew is written, it's a statement that's revealing that she's thinking this is the man that God said that would come after my offspring, take care of the, the, Take care of the serpent. Literally, Hebrew reads, I've gotten a man, the Lord. And she's thinking, maybe it's coming, maybe it's coming. But most of us Bible, anyone who's a student of the Bible knows what happens with that first child. What happens? Kills his brother. First murder in a field over an offering, over jealousy. And we look through all of human history and all of biblical history is pointing and looking for the one who will come and rescue man out of the depraved, broken position that they're in. We see what's going to happen. Earth fills up. Everyone gets wicked. Wickedness goes more and more and more and more and more till it's just full. And God's like, I'm just going to wipe it out. But he finds one righteous person. He saves that person and his family. And he continues this. We're looking for this line, Noah. And through Noah, we're looking for this Redeemer to come. And we fast forward all the way to Abraham. God calls him out, brings him, says, I will give you a land. I'm going to bring you to a land. I'm going to give it to you for a possession. I'm going to use you. You're going to fill the earth. Your descendants, even though you have no children, your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in heaven. We follow this guy's life, and he's basically an idiot. Tells Pharaoh, "No, that's not my wife. That's my sister." Does the same thing to Abimelech. Didn't learn the first time. Brings all sorts of problems in his life. Oh, God said, "You're going to give me a child from Sarah." Okay. Well, that's not working. Let's try another way. Right? And he just keeps on messing it up, until the end of his life, he understands that God gifts him his son. And then God says, I want you to offer him up. And in Genesis 22, Abraham ties Isaac up, and God rescues him, and then gives him a blessing. And in that blessing, he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice. And in that, foreshadowing the fact that the Son of God was going to come and offer himself up as a willing sacrifice. And we continue down this line. Isaac, Jacob, all the 12 sons. We're looking. Okay, there's a prophecy with Judah. Scepter won't leave his hand. And we see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy down to David. I'm going to raise up a son after you. 2 Samuel 7. His throne's going to have no end. It's never going to end. I will be like a father to him. He will be like a son to me. We're like, okay, awesome. Solomon raises up. Solomon lives. He's a good king. But he dies, makes a ton of mistakes as a king, is the wisest man in the world, but he can't pass off his kingdom. And it splits, and it breaks, and it falls apart. Then all the prophets start speaking of this one who's coming, this one who's going to rescue, this one who's going to redeem. The brokenness of Israel. You can't follow his laws. You don't want to follow his laws. All you want to do is follow after what you want to do. But God is coming. The Christ is coming. He's going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7. He's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. He proclaimed good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, and freedom to the captives. And they would suffer and die for our sins. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Isaiah 53. We're getting a lot of Bible today, which is probably a good thing. Start in verse 1. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And who to us has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it goes on and on to describe this Messiah who's coming that no one's going to recognize. They're not going to think he's a king. They're not going to think he's worthy of this. They're going to look away from him. They're going to say he's afflicted by God. And Jesus comes and offers up his life, not coming in a ruling kingdom to establish a new nation to rule over the Romans and everyone else there, but he's coming to establish a new kingdom. Freedom for the captives, those enslaved to sin. And he dies and fulfills this perfectly. I can go over Psalm 22. You should write that down, read it again. That was written 1,000 years before Christ came. That was written 1,000 years before the idea of a cross, of crucifixion, was thought of. And what you have is a clear description of it. It is miraculous. Christ fulfills everything that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. Even the fact that he raised from the dead. Now, this is amazing. I don't know if you know how amazing this is. How many of you watch March Madness? Basketball fans? Not many. Okay. Need to find a new example. But for those who are here, the redeemed people who love March Madness, do you know there's 70 million brackets written out, filled out every year? 70 million. 64 teams. It's an easy, easy task. All I got to do is pick all the winners, all the way down to the end. 70 million a year. It's been going on for way longer than I've been alive. No one has ever predicted a perfect bracket. No one. Now, this isn't surprising to you because you know this. It's impossible. Over 350 prophecies were written hundreds and thousands of years before Christ came, and every single one of them came true in him. You want evidence for faith? Study the Old Testament. Read the Gospel of John. Study the Old Testament. Read the Gospel of Matthew. It is miraculous. Notwithstanding the fact that the resurrection is one of the most verifiable facts of history. It's more verifiable than the fact that Julius Caesar was real. If you're interested, Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. Great book to read. See, Jesus fulfills everything that the Old Testament says about him. Not only that, but he's the fulfillment of Torah. He's the fulfillment of Torah. I'm using that word I will change it into law, but I want you to understand what the Hebrew people understood when they were saying law. They were not saying list of rules. They were saying received instruction, teaching. 5 books of Moses, everything that God gave. He is the fulfillment of it. So when we look at this and we say, okay, how did he fulfill it? Well, one, he fulfilled it by fulfilling the requirements of the teaching perfectly. All the ceremonial laws that all of you skip over in Leviticus when you're reading your daily, your yearly Bible reading. I'm not even going to read it. My eyes hit the page. That's enough. See you later. All of it, he fulfills perfectly. Which is crazy because they are out of reach. Out of reach. Even the Ten Commandments, when we understand what they actually mean further on in this sermon, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you hold any lust in your heart, you've already done the act. Thou shalt not commit murder. If you hold any anger in your heart, it's just the same as committing the act. And all of us are doomed. But Christ fulfills it perfectly. As Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Which is amazing because the one who is the Logos, the word of God, who created it, who is that word, who spoke that word, who put the laws out, says, you know what, that law is so good, I'm just going to stand right underneath it and I'm going to follow it. He is a man of his word. He follows after what he says he will do. And he upholds it perfectly. But that's not even the most amazing thing. The most amazing thing, and I probably skipped ahead here, is that he fulfilled the demands of the law by dying as a perfect sacrifice. See, it wouldn't have been enough for us who are estranged from God, who are broken and dead in our sins, for someone to come and finally live up under God's law. So he just comes and does that and then goes back to heaven. He's good. And we're still doomed. But it was the perfect man, the perfect one who lived and followed the demands of the law and then willingly took upon himself our sin. So when we're reading Leviticus and we're falling asleep, not me, I love it. Because all of it is a description foreshadowing the need that God needs to redeem us. All of the specific sacrifices. If we had time, we could look at Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And all these, the high priest has to do all these sacrifices before he's ready to go do the sacrifices for all the people, because all the people, this is just a general sacrifice for the sin of everyone, so we can just go the next year and then wait for some kind of animal to take our guilt and atone for our guilt for a moment. But all of that was meant to represent the fact that sin pays out wages, and that wages is death, and somebody has to die. It's either me or something else. And those bloods of bulls and of goats were never enough to satisfy God. He didn't even delight in them, tells us in the Psalms. And sacrifices and burnt offerings, you do not delight. They were a foreshadow of the true sacrifice, the perfect lamb who has entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He's done And I could go on and on and on. I mean, there's too many books here to write about how Jesus fulfilled. He is our prophet. The high priest, that's meant to point us to Jesus. Moses, the mediator, meant to point us to Jesus. The rescue through the Red Sea meant to point us to Jesus. The conquering of Jericho meant to point us to Jesus. The killing of Goliath meant to point us to Jesus. Everything meant to point us to the one who can rescue and give life. And he did it. Everything in the Bible culminates into the person of Christ and then focuses into his cross and his work on it for us and our salvation. He finished it. He paid it. It's done. Which is the good news. I don't have to do it anymore. No matter how broken I am, he's taking care of it. What's that first song we sang? Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame. But fix our eyes upon the cross. You know what that means? You mess up, you sin, and you could spend an hour, a week, a year, 10 years, 30 years, 50 years, wallowing in the shame that is in your heart because you messed up and transgressed. Or you can step forward in belief and say, yeah, I did mess up. Jesus, I did. And I need your forgiveness. And I thank you that you've given it to me fully already. So I receive it and I ask that you would change me. That you'd break the hold that has on me. That you'd help me. That you bring people around me to uplift me so that my life would not continue down the destructive patterns that I'm living in. And I begin to live a holy and righteous life. Last week I made a statement saying holiness never brings negative consequences. Probably need to edit that. Holiness can bring difficult consequences. Right? Just before in chapter 5, those who the righteous will be persecuted. It's kind of a negative consequence. But ultimately, it's not. Because we get to be with Jesus. We get to glorify him. We get to live with him, fully fulfilled in everything. But maybe the better way to say is that holiness never brings regret. Following after God and following after what he wants us to do never brings that regret. But the beauty is, even if I mess up, I can still get out of the regret and shame. He's taken it. We just got to let him have it. So here's the underpinning of everything that Jesus is going to teach in this sermon. Here's the underpinning of everything that we live and how we live and how we follow Jesus. He has done it all. God is approved of me, not because of me, but because of him. He upholds the standard and forgives fully. And if you trust him, you can have new life in him. So the question is for all of us, do I trust Jesus to be the full fulfillment of the law and prophets? Do I trust Jesus to be the full fulfillment of the law and prophets? If you've never put your faith in Jesus, come talk to me or talk to anyone in this room. We'll help you understand how to do that. But I think more so, those who have put their faith in Jesus need to be reminded that he has fully fulfilled the law and the prophets for you. The sin that you're harboring, the shame that you're holding, The secrets that you don't want anyone to know, because if you're found out, you'll lose everything. The constant struggle that I'm never good enough, that God doesn't love me enough, that I'm never going to be enough. Those are lies that are putting us into bondage. And the way out is a change of thinking. Jesus, I screwed up. Again. Here's your son. We have to have this conversation all the time. And right now I'm feeling shame. But what I did was wrong, and I know it. And I believe that you died on the cross for it. So this shame, I'm giving it to you. And you can take it. And if I pick it up again, I'm going to give it back to you. And I'm going to go on living, trusting that you've taken care of it, that you love me, that you actually prize me. And I'm going to trust you to help me to become what you've declared me to be. I'm not going to worry about what other people think. I'm not going to worry about what's going on in the church, in the world, in the politics. My goodness, how many complaining Christians worry about something we can't control? Yeah, our country is in disrepair. People are sinful. Systems broken. People take advantage of other people, and it's wicked and evil. I can't control what's out there. I can control what's here, and I can help those who I see and I'm around. And in all of it, Jesus has won. Jesus has rescued. Jesus has redeemed. I am happy. I have joy. So, this week, just remember, like I often do, I'm not putting myself up here on a pedestal. I'm right here with you guys. My motto for the Christian life is, I know it, but I forget often. Remind yourself that he's the fulfillment. He's done it. He's rescued. He's redeemed. And he will not stop the work that he started in you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word.